At the feet of Gamaliel, he taught according to the strictest of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. And he goes on and he explains that. But the point is that he was a man of Cilicia, a city of Tarsus, and he was a citizen to that city. So what do we know about Tarsus, that particular Tarsus, because there were others, but the Tarsus in Cilicia was a Roman province that had previously been conquered by Alexander the Great. So it had a Greek influence in it. When Rome came to power, Roman citizenship was granted to those who owned land. So it was also blocked for those who were just tradesmen. So if Paul had only been, or his parents had only been tent makers, chances are he would not have been born a Roman citizen. But based on the rules that were in effect at that time, Paul's parents most likely were landowners. And as a result of that, they were granted Roman citizenship. And as a result, Paul was born a Roman citizen. Very important thing as we go through who he was. And again, at this point, prior to that, certainly a Roman citizen was at quite an advantage to many people in the Roman Empire. So he was raised in the city with Greek roots and philosophy. And as such, he spoke Greek, he spoke Hebrew. We also know he spoke Aramaic. But it says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does this mean? I was thinking about this, and to our brothers and sisters that are from, you know, the Malayalam background, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was not a Hebrew Hellenist. If he was a Hebrew Hellenist, he would have gone to a synagogue where the services would have been spoken in Greek. But no, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. So even though he was away from Israel, he went to a synagogue that spoke Hebrew. The other thing that is interesting about Paul in Acts 23, verse 6, is that he was a Pharisee, not just a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee whose father was a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, Paul says. So I want you to think about that for a little bit. Now, you know, think about having a father who was a Pharisee and walking along the way, walking in the city, judging people as you go, saying, look, here we are in the middle of this pagan society. Aren't you glad you're not like them? Don't do this. Don't do that. So Paul really got, I think, a very strong dose of what the law was all about. He was the son of a Pharisee, and he went through the same schools of the Pharisee. And from Philippians 3, we read, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day in the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul considered himself to be blameless in his walk before God. But he was also, we know that he was born into the tribe of Benjamin, and as such, he was given the name Saul. So think about that. And his parents wanted him to identify with probably the greatest Benjamin, Benjaminite, and that would have been Saul. However, when Saul was translated into Greek, it became Paul. So to the Greeks, he most likely would have been known as Paul. And to the Hebrews, he would have been known most likely as Saul. But I want you to think about the life of this man and think of the impact he has made on your own life and for the kingdom of God. Question I have for you is, has his writings helped you understand God better? And I think they have. If you've read the epistles, if you've read the book of Acts, you've read through it, you know who Paul is, and you know that his logical thinking and understanding of scripture is impeccable, and his ability to take Old Testament truths and weave them into the New Testament and into the truths of Jesus, and the gospel of grace. I think that that's really important for us to remember, the gospel of grace, that Paul was foremost in presenting that. But before I get ahead of myself, let's just realize that that was not always the case. So the backstory that we've already read, I won't spend much time talking about this, but we know that from Acts 7 that Saul condones the stoning of Stephen. So they cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And as we think about that, and I think about as somebody is dying, often, their true heart comes out. And I've shared stories of, at different times being with different people. I don't want to go into that today, but here, as Saul was present for the stoning of Stephen, I can't help but imagine that image and what he cried out, "Lord, forgive them," never left him. He probably felt like, how could this person do that? How could he say the things that he did? And how could he do, how could he look up to heaven and see Jesus and say what he said? And then we move on to Acts 8, 1 through 3, that Saul makes havoc of the church. Saul was consenting to his death at the time. Great persecution arose against the church, was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they got rid of as many of the followers of the way as they could, but they allowed the apostles to stay there. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then now we read in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 9. If you can turn there, I don't know if you've been following along or not, I hope. But here, we begin to see that Saul breathes threats and murder. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was breathing threats and murder. He lived to get these people. He hated them. I think that's really, really important for us to understand that this was not just a casual endeavor for Paul. He really wanted to purge Judaism of this, what he considered to be a cult and the sect of the Nazarenes. So we've already looked a little bit at who Saul was. And we know things about him through the writings of the books of Acts and the epistles. And if I could propose one word to describe this man, it would be deliberate. And I think you would agree with that. And as even, as he began to follow the Lord, he was always very deliberate. He made plans, and he did everything he could to stick th to follow through with those plans, following the leading of the Lord, of course, but he did everything that he could. His early life characterized by following the law, and he did that being zealous. And he did that to gain favor with the other Pharisees and the council. His achievements as a Pharisee gave him access to the chief priest, and he was able to talk with him, and he got these letters to go and extradite Jews who fled from Jerusalem to Damascus and bring them back to be tried and prosecuted. He was dedicated in a terrible, bloody zeal to eliminated what he regarded as the cult of the Nazarene. And later in the same book, Acts, as he stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he explains his behavior at that time. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But why did he do this? And the question that I have is for us is, have we done similar things? In our heart of hearts, at times, have we done similar things? Or had we done similar things before we came to know the Lord? See, Paul could not see how Jesus could have been the Messiah. In Saul's mind, there were many things about Jesus that would have disqualified him from being the Messiah. And just to look at a few of them, Jesus' status, his education, his career, he was a carpenter, and his teachings in no way lined up with what Paul expected of what he understood the scripture to teach about the coming Messiah. And perhaps the most important thing of all was that Jesus was disqualified from being the Messiah because he was crucified. To Paul, the crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. He didn't matter if it was right for him to have been crucified so that he could bear our sins. The fact was that he died on a cross, and that act alone disqualified Jesus from being the Messiah in Paul's mind. Deuteronomy 21:23 tells us a hanged man is accursed by God. The Messiah was to, the modern, or at that point, the Jewish thought at the time was that the teachings from Isaiah 11:2, that the spirit of the law of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Messiah was going to be endowed with favor by God and divine blessings. He was not going to be the suffering servant. So they looked at Isaiah 2, but they didn't look at Isaiah 53. So Saul earnestly opposed Christians because he thought they earnestly opposed God. What they were following and teaching was heresy in his mind, and it needed to be stopped. The old order must be preserved, and the way of Moses must not be changed. So when he heard Stephen proclaim what he proclaimed about the temple and how he was arguing that the new had come, the old was fulfilled and must go, Saul would do all that he could to prevent this from happening. All this to say that these are some of the reasons that drove Saul to deliberately and vehemently do everything that he could to stop what he considered heresy. So again, I want to ask ourselves, what do we have as far as preconceived understanding of who Jesus is and who he's supposed to be? And the Jesus that we see in the Gospels, does he meet our expectations? Well, we did the study in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says some things there that are very difficult. Do we understand them, or do we put Jesus into stereotypes that are just not biblical? So let's look at to see how Paul's life was changed when he encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9, and we'll be reading. I'll reread 1 through 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right, so that's the backdrop. Now, Damascus and Jerusalem, about 140 miles away. So 5 or 6 days, seven if you wanted to be casual about it, but I bet Paul did it in probably six. And verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Lord, he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Again, I want to ask the question, do any of us have a Damascus Road experience? I kind of doubt it. You know? But do you have a time when you specifically remember when, like Paul, you realized that everything you were fighting against was actually the truth? Do you have a time that you can have similar, where you can remember similar experiences? But most don't. Most can remember the day of their salvation. But often some of the things about it are fuzzy. To some, it is very, very clear. But the question that I have is, you know, last week we were reminded by Justin about the position that we have before the Lord. And he talked about kneeling, and he talked about how important that was. And to just, you know, prostrate ourselves before God and to allow him to lift us up, which is exactly what happened here with Paul. The question is, you know, do we approach God as an equal? You know, me and God, we're good. Or maybe even as our servant. You know, I expect God to do certain things for me. Notice that Saul fell to the ground and Jesus told him to arise and go to Damascus. We were reminded last week that every knee will bow. Yes, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Think about that. All of the false prophets that led people astray, all the founders of false religions, all will bend the knee to Jesus Christ. So if you bow before him today, he will tell you to arise and come to him. So when Paul met the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, he understood that Jesus, the crucified one, the one who hung on the tree, who in his mind was accursed by God, was alive. Jesus was vindicated and exalted. He was lifted up by God. Jesus was the Messiah. And now it was Jesus who was conscripting him into service. I don't know if you remember conscripting. That was something that I know I learned about in the Revolutionary War here in this country, that the British government could conscript you into service and you had no choice, either that or be put into prison. And so here, Paul is being conscripted into the service of the Lord Jesus. He could not resist, and there was nowhere to go that he could flee from the living Jesus. However, this conscription was soon to change, and he would become the Lord's volunteer. So it was here on the Damascus Road, in these first several verses, that Paul's life turned upside down and everything changed. And again, I want to think about your own life. Was there a time when the direction you were going was turned around by the Lord Jesus Christ? So Paul realized that all that he had been fighting against was the truth. Jesus was the Messiah. It's as if he wondered how could he have been so wrong. The followers of the way were not heretics. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. His life was to never be the same after he saw that light. He had been called into service. And as F.F. Bruce puts it, Paul was indeed a conscript, but henceforth also a devoted and lifelong volunteer. For Paul, to live was Jesus Christ. Everything he did from that day on was for the service of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And part of it is that he was not given a message or a doctrine. He was brought into a vivid, personal, overpowering relationship with Jesus Christ. There would be nothing there without this personal relationship. Jesus didn't set things up like the law was set up. There was nothing that he could follow. He had to follow the law of love and the law of grace. He was absolutely Jesus Christ. He saw nothing else and he lived for nothing else. 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, "For I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This was important to Paul now. It should be important to us. You know, we come Sunday after Sunday and we break bread and we remember what the Lord did for us. And it always goes back to the cross. The cross is so important to our lives. And it was to Paul. So that he would determine to not know anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus's crucifixion, the very thing that in Paul's mind had previously disqualified Jesus from being able to be the Messiah, he now recognized as paramount in the message of Jesus being the Messiah. As we think of the patterns and examples we have here and seen in the book of Acts, what do we see in terms of, you know, how people are saved? Is there a formula? Is there something that you can say, this is what you must do in order to be saved? Or are there patterns, and then there are, you know, things that happen as a result of those patterns that we can do? But what I'm trying to say is that entering into this relationship with Jesus Christ is not something that you can put down on paper and say, recite these words and do it. It's a matter of the heart. And often it takes the Lord Jesus to humble us in order to do that. Acts 2:37, after Peter's sermon, they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Philippian jailer called for a light and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." Do we see all conversions following this kind of pattern? No, we don't, do we? What does Paul tell us about Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:14, following of Timothy, says, "But you must continue in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Did Timothy need or have a Damascus Road experience? No. Because he knew and learned the truth from his mother and grandmother. Paul goes on in that same book. He says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So Saul's life was turned upside down as he approached his destination of destruction. Think about that. He was armed with these warrants. He was able to go in and take people out and bring them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison. And he had the authority to do that. Part of that authority was granted to Rome because they gave them jurisdiction over the temple. And if you notice that is why Stephen was able to be stoned, because charges were brought against him because of the temple. And that's what they would be trying to do. And then they wouldn't have to deal with Roman authorities and Roman judges. They were given the authority to do that themselves. So he was on this road, the destination of destruction, and Jesus be appeared before him in blinding light and left him in darkness. Think about that too. Later on in the other two accounts, it was about noon. So the brightest light of the day was superseded by the brightest light of the world, Jesus. And I just think about that, and I just feel like, on the transfiguration, when he shone like the sun, here to Paul, he cranked it up enough so that Paul was blinded, and he remained blinded. And if what we read later on, if Ananias hadn't, I mean, An Annas, yeah, Ananias, if he hadn't gone and done what the Lord asked him to do, we don't know when Paul's blindness would have ended. But I also want to think about yourself and think about me as I was going through this, and realize that if the Lord can save somebody like Saul, my hostilities, my doubts, my antagonism towards God were in many ways minor compared to Paul and Saul at this point. But if he could save a person like Saul, he can save anyone. And so that should give us great hope. And when we look to Jesus and we see the sacrifice on the cross and we cry out like Paul did, and we say, "Who are you, Lord?" And then we continue to cry out, "What do you want me to do?" That's the position, that's the place we should all be in. And we should always be in that. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to volunteer for you. I want to be of service to you. I want to be a good and faithful servant. How do I do that? Right, so that's the conversion. That's where I believe Paul, Saul, met the risen Lord Jesus Christ and came into an understanding of who he was and the fact that he needed him as his Lord. And he acknowledged him as Lord. Let's read on in chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. Ananias baptizes Saul. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And here you go. Ananias has the same reaction. And he says, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "And rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Paul, Brother Saul, sorry, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened, And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. In preparing for this message, I came across a message by Ray Stedman, and he described this section like this. We see that Paul is converted. He is now a Christian and will be given his assignment as the Apostle Paul. What is the first thing he experienced as a Christian? Let me pause there. What was the first thing he experienced? He's blinded. He's being led into Damascus. He goes to a house of a man named Judas. And I think it's just a very nice touch of the Lord that he, in a sense, he restores the name Judas and also Ananias. Also, as we saw in Acts 5, a name that not treasured, so to speak, but here he is. So now, the first thing that he experienced is life of the body of Christ, Christian fellowship, being accepted by those he had planned to harm. And I'm sure he wondered, how can these people accept me and be nice to me and take care of me? However, you know, these two guys are sent to him. Judas, he's sent to Judas, and Ananias is sent to Paul. He meets them and is immediately helped by the strengthening that can come from the body of Christ, from other Christians. First, there's the man named Judas. That's all we know about him. And Saul is led to his house and he has never met, and he's blind. He's given a place where he can pray. And then Ananias is sent to minister to him. And as we see that Ananias was reluctant to come, and understandably so. But the Lord allowed him to overcome his fears. And Saul had been ready to drag people off to prison, but the Lord reassures him, telling him to go to Saul because he is praying. He's praying. He's praying to the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing that Christians begin to do. And he recognized that God rules and there is a relationship between man and God, and so he prays. And God says to Ananias, you needn't be afraid of a man who prays. Go to him because he's praying. The Saul of Tarsus began to experience the joy of body life through those other Christians ministering to him. What has always struck me about Ananias is that he immediately trusted and obeyed what God had told him to do. And as I was reading this time, this also just jumped out at me. Ananias's greeting to Paul, he greeted him with two words. And those two words alone spoke volumes to Paul's heart, for he realized that he was accepted. Ananias said, "Brother Saul." And I'm sure Paul, Saul, was wondering why he was being accepted by them. But Ananias was told by the Lord of his plans for Saul, and that was enough. He obeyed the Lord, laid hands on Saul, who received the Holy Spirit, his sight, and was baptized. What is very important to see is that in this scripture, the obedience of Saul to be baptized, it's as if it were Saul of Tarsus, who went down into the water and died. It was Paul the apostle that was raised out of the water in newness of life. You know, we sing that song, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And I think that that would be fitting for this. Also, as we continue, there's one more section here, and that's in verse 29. Through 32. Immediately he preached Christ in a synagogue that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Then all who heard it were amazed. Chuck Swindoll identified this change in Paul by saying he went from persecutor to preacher. And he did. And, I think of the arsenal of information that he had, being a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew and understood the law, and he was able to take all that he had learned and apply it to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see it as everything in his life that was turned upside down was actually turned upside right. And I found this explanation of Paul's thoughts and how his heart was changed. He understood the words that Peter preached, that there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he understood that Stephen was right. The old had been fulfilled and must be replaced by the new. The veil of separation was torn in two, and there was free access to the Father through the cross of Jesus. Yeah, on the Damascus Road, something dramatic happened there in the blinding flash of a moment. This is actually this is a quote from a man named Major Ian Thomas, and this is just his articulation of what he thought happened there. There, in the blinding flash of a moment, I looked into the face of a man, and I saw God. Again, these are the thoughts of Paul. I discovered that he whom I thought to be worth nothing was the Lord of everything, and he was the God of glory. That everything is made, is upheld by the word of his power, that he is behind all things, and he is the very imprint and image of God. There I found that he whom I thought to be nothing was everything, and I whom I thought to be everything was nothing. In that moment, I came to a tremendous reversal of all the values of my life. Later I learned that I, who was nothing, could be filled with him who was everything, and that would make my life a blessing to many. So this tremendous reversal of Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle included Paul understanding that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Think about that. In and of itself, just a Jew being able to look at a Gentile in love and seeing a Gentile as somebody that Jesus died for, that is a tremendous reversal. So in conclusion, we see in this section, we see salvation, we see obedience, we see the community, and we see the proclamation of the Lord. So we see salvation, we see that even those who vehemently oppose to the purpose of God can be reached by God and saved from their sin. That's me and you. We see obedience. We see Paul being obedient to the Lord, getting up and going, following him, getting into the house of Judas. We see Ananias obeying, even though he was initially afraid, he still obeyed. And he brought Paul into the fellowship of other believers. That's the community. We're meant to live in community. We're meant to live with other believers. We're not saved to be in isolation. We need each other to help us along this path, this Christian walk. And we need to proclaim. We need to be ready to give an account of the hope that lies within us. Your ability to give a compelling argument for why you believe should be rooted and grounded in how you met the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth. Romans 10, 10 and 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Is there a pattern? I would say that Romans 10, 9 through 10 is the pattern. Every one of those examples, people believed and confessed, believed in their heart and confessed with their mouth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we could look into your word once again. Lord, we pray your protection on us as we go through this storm. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you have demonstrated to the to Saul of Tarsus and to the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for his writings. We thank you for the clarity of his thought. We thank you for saving him and helping us to understand how the Old Testament just so well dovetails with the New Testament. It's all one book, and you wrote it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it was at least a 2-inch message. Maybe more, I don't know. But anyway, thank you all. I hope you have a good week.
Thank you so much. Too, Joe. Have fun with your plowing and shoveling. I'm going to go do the same.
Plowing's a blast. I always like it.
I'm going to load my wood stove and start it before I go out, though.
I got mine on.
I see that. Oh man, that's great.
Long.
Back is warm.
Yes, back.
Good picture of your plow. I mean, of your.
All right.
I might be able to. All right.
Yeah.
Well,
which one?
Yeah. Say hi. Come here. Let me see.
Oh. Yeah. No, that's all right. All right, everybody.
Bye. Have a great week, everyone.
Thanks, Joe. Safe afternoon.
Okay. Thank you, Joe. That was great.
Thank you. See you.
Yeah.
Let me use this now, Albert.
Was that? I'm not showing you.